Okay, we're studying in 2 Kings chapter 10. We're at the end of the chapter. This is a chapter, or the second chapter, that really gives the details of the work that Jehu, the son of Nimshi, did as directed by God to bring God's vengeance against the house of Ahab and utter destruction of it. And so Jehu did kill the king, Ahab's son Jehoram, and he also killed Ahaziah, the king of Judah, who was Ahab's grandson, the nephew of Jehoram, as Ahaziah was visiting his uncle in Jezreel when he was recovering of the wounds that he sustained in battle against Hazael, the king of Syria, in Ramoth and Gilead. And Jehu killed both of those kings. Then he killed also Ahaziah's princes and servants. So that was an area where he went beyond what God had commanded him to do, as he destroyed more than just the house of Ahab there, of the ones that were of the kingdom of Judah. But then he killed Jezebel, as God directed him, and then the remainder of Ahab's family, and that took the rest of 2 Kings chapter 9, which also then in chapter 10 continued. And then we saw when he enlisted the help of Jehonadab, the Rechabite, to help him to destroy Baal worship in Israel. Now, with all of that, we were seeing the motivations of Jehu, that all of this work that he was doing and following what God told him to do and all of that was also serving Jehu's own personal aims to make himself king of Israel and to be able to secure the throne and have no rivals, and also even the part of destroying Baal worship, which was identified with Jezebel and Ahab. That was also a way in which he was making a very clean break from the prior house that had ruled over Israel that he was replacing. So he was removing all vestiges of the dynasty of Omri and through then Ahab and Jezebel and then Ahaziah and Jehoram, the two sons of Ahab that reigned after him. As far as Jehu doing what he was doing because of a love for God and a zeal for God to accomplish the will of God, now Jehu knew all of those prophecies that God made. He was very mindful of all the prophecies that the Lord made against the house of Ahab. He knew the details of them, and he knew how each of those acts that he was doing himself was in fulfillment of those things that God had prophesied against the house of Ahab. He was very aware of all of that, which means he knew who Jehovah was. He knew who his prophets were, Elijah and Elisha. He knew all of that. He knew the word of God, and he knew the work of God, that this was God's work against the house of Ahab for all of his wickedness. So with all of that knowledge that Jehu has, that we were told about, there's no ignorance there. He can't plead ignorance that he didn't know who Jehovah was. He can't plead ignorance that he didn't know that God had prophets in Israel. He can't plead ignorance of the very specific prophecies that the Lord made and that God did the work to bring them all to pass. He had all of that evidence. And in spite of that, then Jehu rejected the Lord and wouldn't serve him. And so that's what we read at the very end of 2 Kings chapter 10, where we left off last week. As we were told in verse 29, after he destroyed the house of Ahab and destroyed Baal out of Israel, and God did bless him for that, and told him that he was going to give him children of the fourth generation to sit on the throne of Israel. So God was going to reward the limited obedience that Jehu gave Just like we saw, even wicked Ahab, when he humbled himself a little bit, God rewarded that small amount of humility that he displayed when God brought those prophecies against him, when Ahab humbled himself and went softly when he heard those. He didn't repent, but God did reward that and delayed the fulfillment of those things until after Ahab was dead. But with Jehu, he rewards this obedience by giving him to the fourth generation of his dynasty, which is by far the longest ruling dynasty in the northern kingdom in all of its history. Nothing close to that. The closest one we have is the dynasty that he's just destroyed, that had Omri, Ahab, and then Ahab's children. So a total of three generations. But Jehu's dynasty is going to exceed that. What does he say about Jehu and his life in verse 29? "Howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan." So having just destroyed Baal worship in Israel, did he destroy calf worship in Israel that had been instituted by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? And what did God do to his house because of those sins? Had it utterly destroyed. And then Baasha, the one that God used to bring that destruction on the house of Jeroboam for those sins, when Baasha didn't depart from those very sins, what did God do to his house? Had it utterly destroyed too in the same manner. Of course, who was the who ended up reigning in the aftermath of all of that that took place after the destruction of Baasha? Of course, it was Omri. And he didn't depart from those sins either, and in fact did worse. Those statutes of Omri, whatever the details were, he went even further and became the worst king that Israel had ever had until his son Ahab began to reign and married Jezebel, and she brought Baal worship into Israel. And so then all of this was getting worse and worse, but spiritually for Israel. But then, of course, the Lord said he was going to destroy the house of Ahab in the same way that he had done with the house of Jeroboam and the house of Baasha. And Jehu was the one that did this. So did Jehu know what God had done with Jeroboam, Baasha, and now Ahab? Well, those were part of his prophecies. But he didn't depart from those sins of Jeroboam either. Well, what would he think would happen ultimately to him if he's not going to repent of those same sins? But he's not mindful to obey God anyway, knowing all of that, which is, it's very sad for him. But as we know, the Lord tells us the more he gives us, the more he's going to require of us in the judgment. The more that we know, the more that we understand of God and his will, the more we're going to be responsible for by God, and when we have to answer for our decisions in our lives about whether we have served him or not. And this we find in Luke chapter 12 verses 47 and 48, when he says, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to him to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Did Jehu know more than a lot of others before him? He did. Does Jeroboam have an excuse for all the sins that he committed? I mean, no, God told him, "If you'll serve me like David did, I'll make your kingdom sure." He didn't believe that. And that's when he came up with his own plan to secure his throne by instituting a new religion for his kingdom that would prevent them from following God's religion, from going to Jerusalem, in the rival capital, which he thought would cause the people to turn away from him and go after Rehoboam, Solomon's son, which he was very wrong about. It led to the destruction of his house, but this was This was Jeroboam's thinking, but God had already told him, here's what you do and your kingdom will be made sure. He rejected that. He didn't believe it. He's going to be held responsible by God for that. God sent prophets to him to warn him about what he was doing and what was going to happen if he didn't repent. He didn't listen. So he's going to have plenty to answer for himself. But what about Baasha after him that had that example, and when God did use Baasha to destroy Jeroboam's house for those very sins, and then Baasha doesn't depart from them? Whatever Jeroboam would be responsible for, wouldn't Baasha have even extra? Because he was not just seeing it, he was doing it in terms of bringing that destruction on Jeroboam's house. And God was clear what the reason was. Well, then you have Jehu that knows all of that, plus all that Ahab did, all that God said about it, and he's God's instrument to bring the vengeance and to fulfill his prophecies against the house of Ahab for all that wickedness that included those sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So how much was given to Jehu in terms of knowledge of God and his work and his word and compared to the others before him? I mean, he knew even more. Will God require that of him? And the judgment, he certainly will. Then, of course, why would we study these examples and have these examples for us? What's the point for us? Every time we get... And this isn't to discourage us from doing what we're doing now. In fact, it would be quite the opposite. But we do need to consider every time we come together like we are right now. I mean, we leave this room today, whenever that is, the Lord wills. We're going to know more. Well, we should, shouldn't we? We should know more when we leave here today than we knew when we got here, right? Even if it's just a little, even if it's one little thing, even if it's just a little bit. Maybe it'll be a lot. That'd be good. But whatever it is, whatever amount of knowledge and understanding and wisdom of the will of God that we grow in today, we're going to be held that much more responsible for that which God has given us today. And every day it should be the case. And for our little ones who've been brought up, I was blessed with that. And I mean, if you were to ask me, when do I remember the first time I heard the gospel preached? I don't know. I've heard it all my life. I mean, literally from the first Sunday that I was on this earth. And I mean, God blessed me with that. But I'm going to be held responsible for what he gave me in that. And that's true of many of us, if not most of us in here. Not all, but then our young ones that are here. It's the same for them. But that's not a bad thing. That's not, well, I better remain ignorant so I don't have a worse judgment. No, because what does he say about the ones who know little but don't do God's will because they know so little? He doesn't say they're going to get a pass. They're still going to go to hell. I mean, that's no solution to the problem. What we need to do is learn more of the Lord's will and do it, because the more we know and do, the greater our reward will be. But we do need to never forget that God is going to require much of us. He has great expectations for all of us here. There's a reason why God has worked in our lives as he has, and that we are here, that we have been given whatever it is that we have at this point, and whatever it is, the Lord will give us more that we ask him to do. God has a reason for all that he's done for all of us. And so we need to be thankful for that, but the way to show that appreciation to God is by using what he's given us and then serve him with all of our might and never turn away from him. But Jehu, this is very sad for him. And so then we have verse 31 also in 2 Kings chapter 10. After God said that he was, because Jehu had done well in executing what was right in God's eyes and had done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in God's heart, he said, thy children of the fourth generation will sit on the throne of Israel. So Jehu is the first, and then there's going to be four generations after him. So including himself, it's going to be a total of five, which is going to be two generations beyond what the house of Omri had, which includes Ahab, of course. But God doesn't say that he did what was right in God's sight in his life. he did in that matter, but of course we can see the selfish motivations that Jehu would have had there. What does it say in verse 31 about Jehu and the life that he lived? But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Was Jehu a righteous man? No, he was not. He was a wicked man, a very wicked man. He did one thing in his life, or several acts as part of one overall work that God gave him to do, to destroy the house of Ahab and Baal worship out of Israel. And God rewarded him for that, but Jehu did not love the Lord, and he did not serve the Lord in his life, and he did not walk in his law with all of his heart. What does that show us about God's requirement in verse 31? Is God satisfied with partial obedience, with partial or limited service on our part? Can we love him a little bit and be right with him? Can we serve him a little bit and be right with him? How much do we have to love him and serve him to be right with him? What's the great commandment? And what was Jehu's failure in verse 31? That he didn't obey the great commandment. He didn't walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all of his heart. And that means he fell short. We have to obey that commandment. That's the same one that Jesus said was the greatest commandment. Now, everything after that, to love one another and all the others after that, it's based in that. But if we don't love God with all of our heart, we're not going to be right with him. We can't just do part of his will. We need to do all of his will. What was it about David that God was so pleased with him for? I mean, as we see over and over again, and this continues to be mentioned, especially with these kings of Judah, when these ones that are wicked, which are most of them, and how often do we read when God states that he preserved their throne, gave them another generation to reign for David's sake, so that David would have a light in Israel. That God had promised to him. Why did God do that? What was it about David that pleased the Lord so much? Well, of course, it was David's love for the Lord, and that David served God with all of his heart. We read in Acts chapter 13, verses 22 and 23. Acts 13, 22 and 23. This is in Paul's sermon that he was preaching in Antioch and Pisidia on this occasion. He mentions King Saul and his life and reign in verses 20 and 21, or verse 21 in particular. And this, he says, and when he had removed him, that is, when God had removed Saul, verse 22, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So he continued to show that honor to David all the way through the bringing in of his son, right to this very present. And for all eternity, in fact, because whose throne is Jesus sitting on spiritually, reigning in, from heaven over his kingdom, his church, the throne of David? So God continues to show that honor to David. But what was it that pleased God about David? He was a man after God's own heart and fulfilled all of his will. Did David love God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength? He did. He obeyed that commandment. Jehu didn't. David did. Well, what are we going to do? So if we're going to give less than all of our love and service to God, then we're going to be somewhere in Jehu's camp, which is not where we want to be. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he tells us the mind that we need to have like God's Son. Well, David was a man after God's own heart and fulfilled all of his will. Jesus came, that seed of David, but what did Jesus do of himself? I came not to do mine own will, but the will of my Father which is in heaven. And Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, John 8 and verse 28, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. We know he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. That was that mind of Christ, that he would do nothing of himself, none of his own will, only in all of his Father's will. He did always what pleased his Father. Is that an unattainable example that he gives us to follow, but we can't? No. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2 says, forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Just like Philippians 2 and verse 5 tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's the mind of Christ again. But he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. How much of our time in the flesh, we're all in the flesh right now, aren't we? And will be until when? Until we leave this world. So he's talking about our lives on this earth. How much of our time in the flesh, how much of our life should be spent doing the will of God? What's the term that he uses there in verse 2?
Rest.
The rest of it. Well, if we do that, then how much remains for doing our own desires? He refers to it there as the lusts, the desires of men, whether it's fulfilling our own personal desires or the desires of any man. Anything other than God's will, how much of our time in the flesh may be devoted to that or spent doing that? Well, none. I mean, can we say, well, as long as we can have 49% or 49 point something percent, whatever, all the way up to, as long as it's less than 50% and we give God, we hit that 50% or whatever minimal amount over that to make sure God has the majority. We're going to give him the barest, slimmest majority of our time. And so since we're giving God more than anything else, then we're okay. Can we serve two masters? No. But that's why he says the rest of our time in the flesh, to fulfill that great commandment and seek God, love him and seek him and serve him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, means the rest of our time in the flesh, which gives how much for or left for myself that I can say, okay, now I'm just going to spend that just to do what pleases me. Well, how much did Jesus do of what pleased himself? Zero. That's the mind he tells us to arm ourselves with. If we're doing less than that, if our mind isn't to serve him fully, with all that we have for the rest of our time in the flesh, I mean, what are we going to be doing in eternity? His servants will serve him, as he tells us in Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. If that's not what we have our joy in and love to do now, we wouldn't like heaven very much anyway, so we won't need to be concerned about having to be there. but if that's what we love, if we love God and we love serving him, well, then we have an eternity to do it without having to be limited by all of these physical things and the devil's temptations and having to deal with fatigue and all of that. There's no night there. We've got one eternal day that we can spend doing God's will. And if that's what we love, well, then we'll love heaven. But if that's not where our heart is now, that's not where we'll be. So we can learn a lot from that, the bad example of Jehu there in 2 Kings chapter 10. But it's very sad for him. And what that means for him. Verse 32, back in 2 Kings chapter 10, the last five verses of the chapter, 32 through 36, in those days, so in whose days? Jehu's days. In those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short. Well, why did he do that? Is verse 32 just kind of hanging out there in space, out there in the air by itself, or is it connected to what God just said about what Jehu did and what was going on in Israel during his time. It's obviously connected. But Jehu wasn't doing God's will. He was continuing in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So Israel is continuing to sin against God. Is God going to punish that or not? He is. And so those things that Israel was doing that was evil, I mean, we've already seen God bringing their enemies against them, not just the northern kingdom, but as the southern kingdom has departed from him, Judah has departed from him, after Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram married into the house of Ahab and walked in their ways, and then his son Ahaziah did the same, then God was sending their enemies against them too. So it's happening in Israel from north to south, from one end to the other. I mean, they're getting squeezed by their enemies. But this is God's punishment for their rebellion. And this is continuing, and he's doing more of this punishment now in Jehu's time. And we can see the reasons why that he just gave. So God began to cut Israel short. Now, does he bring Israel to full destruction at this time? No. He's going to give a very big space for repentance for Israel. This is going on for generations, but he's continuing to work to punish them. And if they would listen, then they would repent. They don't. But it says in those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short. And who is God going to use to do that? Well, the one that two chapters before that he had told us he was going to use. Remember when Elisha went to Damascus and he anointed Hazael to be king of Syria. And then he smothered Ben-Hadad, his master, killed him, and then he became king. But what happened in, what did God say in back there in 2 Kings chapter 8 at that time? Well, if we can go back there for just a moment and we can read what the Lord said there in starting in verse 7 of 2 Kings chapter 8. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come hither." And the king said unto Hazael, "Take a present in thine hand, and go and meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, Shall I recover of this disease?" So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him, and said, "Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, Shall I recover of this disease?" And Elisha said to him, "Go say unto him, Thou mayest certainly recover, howbeit the Lord hath showed me that he will surely die." And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. What's bringing Elisha to tears here? His knowledge of what God is going to do to Israel and what he's going to use this man Hazael as the next king of Syria to do as God's instrument of punishment to Israel. Verse 12, and Hazael said, "Why weepest, my lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children, and rip up their women with child." So that's what God was going to do, and he foretold that through Elisha the prophet. It made Elisha weep to know it. Well, this is happening now. It's already started to happen, even at the end of that very chapter in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. We saw the beginning of it when Ahaziah went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, to the war against Hazael, king of Syria, in Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah. And he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. So there was already conflict between Israel and Hazael, even by the close of 2 Kings chapter 8, the very chapter in which Hazael is anointed and becomes king. Of course, then we read in chapter 9 and verse 15, when Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So it had already started, but then this continues here in 2 Kings chapter 10 in verse 32. In those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them and all the coasts of Israel. Now, that's a very brief summary, but we know the kinds of things that he did when he was smiting Israel in their borders. Elisha spoke about it. They were horrible things, and it made him weep to know it and to speak of it. But that's what was going on here. So it's we read about Hazael smiting Israel and all of their borders, but that there was a lot that went along with that. There was a lot of slaughter, a lot of murder, a lot of very horrible and vicious things that went with that. But this was Israel's punishment for all of this wickedness. God had told them. We go back and read those curses in Deuteronomy 28 and other places that God spoke about that would happen to Israel if they forsook him and didn't obey his commandments. These are the kinds of things that God mentioned, horrible things, like what God said Hazael was going to do and what he did. But God had mentioned all of those things well beforehand in warning Israel, don't depart from me. If you do, these are the things that will happen. And now it's happening. So God is bringing some very harsh judgment on Israel, but it's because of Israel's own wickedness. And how many prophets have they heard now but refused to listen to? How much example of God's punishment have they had? How many famines? How much war? How much slaughter? They won't listen. They don't repent. So it says in verse 33, from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. Now, Gilead and Bashan, that's all the territory that Israel was given on the east side of Jordan. Who had ruled over those lands before, and when did Israel take that particular land? That goes all the way back to Moses' time. Sihon and Og, those Amorite kings. Og was a giant, one of those giants. But Israel killed them and destroyed them when they came up from out of the wilderness, and they moved up into that part of the land on the east side of the Jordan River before they crossed over the river, which was under Joshua's time when they crossed the river and they smote Jericho and then started the conquest on the west of the Jordan. But first, they destroyed Sihon and Og, those Amorite kings that ruled over Gilead and Bashan, and that land God gave to Israel. And those tribes that he mentions here, 2.5 tribes of Israel that requested their inheritance to be in that land. They were rich in cattle. That was very good grazing land on the east of Jordan. And it was Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh that asked the Lord for that to be their inheritance. What did God, that was back in Moses' time, and what did God say in reply to that request? He said yes with a contingency or condition. What was that? Yep. Well, they didn't. Those 2.5 tribes by themselves didn't conquer Sihon and Og, did they? They had all their brethren helping them. It was all the tribes fighting together as one nation, and that was going to be to the benefit of those 2.5 tribes. Well, would that be fair for them to say, okay, thanks, guys, for helping us out here. We're going to just stay here now, and all the best to you when you cross over the river and try to fight for your own land. Would that have been fair? No. And so God said, if you go and you fight with all your brethren, when all of it's conquered, everything on the other side of Jordan too, then all of you will inherit together and this will be given to you at the time. And that's what happened. And so Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh had possessed that land on the east of Jordan ever since then. Now, there have been many periods of time when they, along with their brethren, were in rebellion against God, and these 2.5 tribes on this side of the Jordan, on the east side, they dealt with their enemies. Which were the enemies that bordered Israel on this side? Well, he mentions the river Aroer, which formed the border with Moab. You had Moab and Ammon. that were in the southern, their southern neighbors on the east side, to the southeast, but then who was to the northeast? Syria. So Gilead was the northern of those two areas, Ramoth and Gilead that we've been reading about, and that's near Syria. So you have the Syrians coming down into that territory. So that was whenever they rebelled against the Lord, they frequently had problems with the Syrians up there in that area, and then they would have problems with the Moabites and the Ammonites further south. Now, as long as they were obeying the Lord, then who had the upper hand? Like under David. I mean, all those, the Syrians gave David presents, Moab and Ammon, and then Edom further south. I mean, they were under Israel's control. We've been reading about their rebellion, the rebellion of these nations since they were departing from the Lord. Well, this is more of that, but he's telling us throughout their borders on the east, they're having trouble all around on every side, and particularly, most especially, with Hazael here. So everything there they're under pressure and having to deal with their enemies. I mean, they're going against their enemies and fleeing before them, but this is in fulfillment of what God had told them would happen. And so verse 34 says, "And now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz his son reigned in his stead. And the time that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. Now we know by their count that meant in actual calendar years. How many years would that have been? That would have been 27 actual calendar years that he reigned. Now let's ask a question. How much did Jehu give up for the 27 years, the 27 calendar years? Or if you want to count at 28 from the way they counted from day one when he began to reign, however you want to count it, 27 or 28. How much did he give up for that many years to be able to be king? He gave up his soul for that. So here was his choice. The salvation of his soul and eternal life on the one hand by serving God, or forsake all that, lose your soul, but you get to be king of Israel over 10 tribes for 28 years. And he said, I'll take that. I mean, that's really, in essence, the choice that he made, isn't it? Is that worth it? How many people would like to be king over anything? Well, lots of people would. Is being king over anything for any length of time? I mean, even if he got to live Methuselah's lifetime and got to be king for 969 years, would that be worth his soul? What length of time to be able to reign over king of anything on this earth, to have whatever amount of riches there were, whatever it is? I mean, what is it on this earth, that is worth our souls? If we have any wisdom at all, we're going to understand that there's nothing in this world that is worth our souls. This is, of course, what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to through 37, when he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, we know the answer to the question in verse 37 for Jehu. 28 years of being king over 10 tribes in Israel and whatever went along with that. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That was his price. He's been dead a long time. I mean, he's been dead for working on well over 2,500 years now. And he's been in torment in Hades for that long. And he's got an eternity in hell to look forward to whenever it is, at whatever point this world is brought to an end and then Judgment Day comes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and that's right. And we see so many of those also that were concerned about what would happen with their children and beyond. And like Saul, and how much did Saul do to try to fight to preserve the throne for his son Jonathan, which was, if he'd wanted that to happen, well, the thing to have done would have been to serve the Lord. And what about Jeroboam and all that he did from that same standpoint to try to secure his throne for his family? It worked the opposite. Now, in David's case, when David did serve the Lord, I mean, David gave him 40 years to reign, but then, I mean, how many generations did he give him after him to rule? And then, of course, most especially, then he established his throne spiritually as one for his son to reign over. I mean, there's really the opposite, but that's an excellent point. And the Lord may have given him longer in that, may have given him more days to live on this earth. And, he may have rewarded him, given him some reward in this life that would have been more than what he had. But even if he had been the worst pauper in Israel and lived in utter poverty and misery for decades in this life, if he served like Lazarus the beggar, even if he had sores and sat outside a rich man's gate and had dogs licking his sores and had to beg for crumbs off somebody's table, that was Lazarus's life, and he loved the Lord and served him. He had a hard life here. But then what happened? I mean, Jesus spoke of him in his time over 2,000 years ago, and he was in paradise then. He still is, and he'll be with the Lord in heaven for eternity. So even if the life here is the most miserable one we can imagine physically, if we serve the Lord, what's going to be the outcome in the end? There's no price that's worth our soul. And it's sad that Jehu sold his soul for that price that he did, which is greater than most people sell their souls for. I mean, most people sell their souls for far less than that, but no price is worth it. Even if we got the whole world, it wouldn't be worth it. So we should remember these examples and serve the Lord. Love him and serve him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength so that we have our souls saved in the end, because there's nothing else that's of any importance in comparison to that. Another principle we're going to see coming up here is one that we are told to not to forget, but this is one that we should not be deceived about, which means the devil would like to deceive us about. Galatians 6 and verse 7. The Lord says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." Now, does the devil, would he like for us to be ever mindful that what a man sows, that he will also reap? Or is that something the devil would very much like to deceive us about and for us to forget or think isn't true? Yes, that. It serves the devil's purposes for us to put that far from our minds, that what a man sows, that will he also reap. Because if we consider that, and this really does tie into what we were just talking about, that we're going to answer to God in the judgment, and we're going to receive from him according to the works that we've done in this life. Now, sometimes there's going to be consequences that will happen in the here and now too. But ultimately, it's going to most especially be true in terms of what happens in our eternal judgment. I mean, that really is what we were just looking at for Jehu. But this is also going to come up some more now with what is what we see in the next chapter in 2 Kings chapter 11. And it's parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 22. So we're going to start looking at both books again together. Lord willing. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, in verse 1, it says, "And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal." There's Ahaziah's sister, Jehosheba, is going to save one, who is Joash, alive, hide him. Athaliah is going to think they're all dead. But when it says Athaliah destroyed all the seed royal, this means all of her, all of whom? Who would be the seed royal at this time? Well, she had a son, Ahaziah, who was king, who would be heirs to the throne after Ahaziah. This is her grandchildren. If you want to talk about one of the all-time worst grandmother, I mean, you can't have that discussion without including Athaliah. She kills all of her grandchildren so that she can be queen for 6 years. She thinks it's going to be longer, but however long that would be, what kind of a woman would kill her own grandchildren so that she could be queen? I mean, what kind of woman would kill her own grandchildren for anything? I mean, that's who is she the product of? You know, we read about in Matthew 23 about those Pharisees that made proselytes and made them twofold more the child of hell than themselves. What did Jezebel, that wicked woman, accomplish when we see her offspring coming along here, Athaliah? I mean, Jezebel murdered a lot of people, God's prophets, Naboth, and many others, but we don't read about her killing her own grandkids. But Athaliah, that's what she did. Let's look at this in terms of what we were just reading, though, about those who reap what they sowed. And we've seen much of this. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was a righteous man. His son Jehoram, the one who married Athaliah, what did he do with all of his brothers? That was in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 4, if you want the reference and reminder. What did Jehoshaphat's son do when he became king? What did he do with all of his brothers? Killed him, murdered all of his brothers. So then what happened to all of his children, except for Ahaziah? Well, all of his children were killed. And in fact, Elijah had prophesied about that in a letter in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 13 and 14. And then we read about those Arabians and others that came in against him and took his wives and children in 2 Chronicles 21, 16 and 17. And then 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 1 tells us that all of the children of Jehoram, with the exception of the youngest, Ahaziah, were killed. So that meant, of course, as far as Athaliah, she had no descendants left, no children. Now we do know that Jehoram, I mean, it's evident, it seems that Jehoram, we're given details of it, that he had more than Athaliah as a wife. At least it seems that way by the way Jehosheba, his sister, is described as being the daughter of Jehoram, and the sister of Ahaziah does not refer to her as being the daughter of Athaliah. Is it possible? Yes. It would seem that if she were Athaliah's own daughter, that it wouldn't identify her only with Jehoram. Just to mention that leaves open the possibility or the likelihood that she was a half-sister of Ahaziah, that Jehoram would have had more than one wife than Athaliah, which would certainly be within the custom, go along with the customs of the time. We can't say that definitively. We do know that Jehosheba, the one that saved Joash, she was married to the high priest Jehoiada, who was very righteous. She was a daughter of Jehoram, who was Jehoshaphat's son, so she was a grandson of Jehoshaphat, and unlike her father Jehoram, she served the Lord, she loved the Lord. So Athaliah, Jehoram followed after Athaliah. If he married other women, then there were some that were, at least with Jehosheba, whoever she was definitely Jehoram's daughter, and she was Ahaziah's sister, but she was righteous and was married to a righteous man. But Jehoram killed all his brothers, and then all of his children were killed except for one. And why was that one saved alive? And that was really for David's sake that God did that. Well, then Ahaziah, what happens to all his children? Well, these are the ones that Athaliah kills. And all but one, Joash, is killed. So we can see how the wicked works of these different ones, how they end up reaping what they have sown. Ahab killed Naboth and his children. What happened to Ahab's children? They were all killed. How many examples do we have of this in the recent history of these ones in Israel that had committed all these murders, and when they're murdering other people's families, or in some cases, when they're murdering part of their own families? What's ended up happening with all of them? All of Ahab's children got wiped out. All of Jehoram's children got wiped out but one. All of Ahaz's children got wiped out but one. The only reason he saved those alive in Judah was for David's sake. So there's a lot of reaping going on for what has been sown here and with all these different ones, aren't there? So we read about this. We don't want to read these things and these horrible things that are happening and then forget to the connection with the deeds that have been committed by these wicked people. And all of them were. Ahab was wicked. Jehoram, who married Ahab's daughter, was wicked. Ahaziah, who was Ahab's grandson, was wicked. They were all wicked. And they're murdering, and then they're on the receiving end themselves and their families of the wicked deeds they did. But which one of them is going to learn and pause for a minute and think all this murder, all these murderous deeds that are being committed by our family have just come back and caused all of us to get murdered too? I mean, is any of them going to stop and think about that God is not mocked, and whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap? They don't seem to be giving any consideration to that at all. They're serving the devil and they're reaping what they have sown. Well, we will go forward and further from there, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. We want to look at 2 Kings chapter 11 along with the very last bit of the last three verses of 2 Chronicles 22 and then on into chapter 23. For the next two chapters, 2 Kings 11 and 12, and then from 2 Chronicles chapter 22 verse 10 down through the end of chapter 24, we're going to have very close parallel with those two books, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, for that period of time. So we'll get to try to walk in step in tandem with the two books, looking at them together for this next bit that's going to cover what Athaliah does and then what happens through the reign of her grandson, Jehoash, Joash, the sole survivor. There's going to be a lot of sad information that's in there, but a lot more to learn about in terms of what happens to those who are wicked. We'll go ahead and close now, and let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer.